you have everything. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Let's humble ourselves in prayer. Father in heaven, we who have the Son have life. We rejoice. We thank you, Lord, that you have given your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given yourself. Lord, we thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you have brought us to life. And so we who have the Son today rejoice in that we have all things. And may we today better understand that. And Lord, specifically, may we today understand and rejoice in the fact that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. Help us, Lord, please, to understand and to appreciate and to act upon the implications of this very profound and deep and glorious truth. Lord, we thank you that the church is assembled today, and so I pray for those that are here with us. I also pray for those that are watching at home, that, Lord, this truth will penetrate everyone's heart, and that when this sermon is concluded, when this service is over, we will be rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a group of discouraged, persecuted, confused Jewish Christians. These are people who have in the past been persecuted, and now they are going to face even greater persecution. Possibly they're even going to face martyrdom. They are gathered in what is probably a house church in Rome somewhere around the year AD 64 to 67. And what the author is trying to do is he is trying to convince them in the midst of this persecution not to abandon Christianity, not to go back to Judaism, but to stay with Jesus. The author is trying to convince them not to leave. And the reason, the primary reason why they should not leave is because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. The author starts off his argument by establishing that what Jesus has produced in those last days, that is, in his speaking, in his person, in his work, in the new covenant, in the New Testament, in Christianity, what Jesus has produced is better than the prophetic Old Testament writings. And why is he better? Well, the first argument is a very simple one, and it is a very convincing one. And really, if this were just to be the only thing that the author said, it would be enough. The reason that you ought to listen to him is quite simply because he is God's Son. The Son of the Father will produce the clearest revelation or manifestation of the Father. But the author doesn't stop there. The author goes on to list seven glorious characteristics of the Son, which will further reinforce or bolster his argument. Listen to the Son. The Son is superior. Do not abandon the Son because of these seven characteristics. And what are those seven characteristics? Well, I'm going to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and I'm going to ask you as I read to see if you can count or enumerate these seven glorious characteristics of the Son, which should cause us to be listening to him. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Today, we're only going to have time to consider the first of these seven characteristics of the Son. Now, please understand that anytime you see a list in the Bible, usually the first thing on that list is the most important. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the greatest of these is love. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him. The first one listed is always Simon Peter. Usually when you have a list in the Bible, the thing at the top of the list is most important. Well, what's at the top of the list? In verse 2, we read of the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He, being God the Father, the one that has spoken previously through the prophets to our fathers, now in these last days, still being the one who speaks to us by his Son, he, God the Father, has appointed the Son, Jesus, to be the heir. Heir. H-E-I-R. It is pronounced air, just like what we breathe, but heir, H-E-I-R, means one who inherits. He is the heir of all things. That's what we have time for today. And we're going to follow basically the same outline that we followed last week. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to consider what this does not mean. The second point is going to be what it does mean. And the third point is going to be what we practically can apply or what are the implications of the fact that the Son has been appointed as the heir of all things. So, point number one, what does it mean that the Son, what does it not mean that the Son has been appointed heir of all things? It does not mean that the Son in any way is inferior to the Father or that he is less glorious than the Father. In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God. He is equal with the Father and with the Spirit in divinity and in glory. The next phrase that we are going to consider the next time we are together in Hebrews 1:2 is that he is the creator. It is through Jesus that God has made the world. So, just because God the Father is the one that makes the appointment to the Son, that the Son will be the heir, that does not mean that the Son is inferior. The theologians speak of something called the eternal covenant of grace, and that is that before time began, there was an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in the work of redemption, each member of the Trinity would have a job or a function in our redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all have different functions. And it was the willful subordination of the Son, the willingness of the Son to submit to the will of the Father in coming to earth for our redemption, that was his job. Each member of the Trinity has a job. For example, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. That was his job. And Jesus has a job. Jesus said, "I came into the world to do the will of him who sent me." And so there was full agreement between the co-equal members of the Trinity to do the work of redemption. But please understand, in this, just because the Son is the one who gets an inheritance from the Father, and the Son is subordinate in the work of redemption, the Son is not in any way inferior. The Son is obedient, the Son is submissive, but he is not inferior. What else does this not mean? Well, it does not mean, nor does it imply, that the Son is waiting for the Father to die, because in a regular inheritance, and understand that this inheritance word is just a metaphor, it's painting a picture for us, but we can't take it too far. This is not saying that the Son, Jesus, is waiting for his Father to die so that he can inherit. God is not going to die. God is not going to retire. Jesus is not singing, "Oh, I just can't wait to be king." No, that is taking the metaphor too far. Here's another possible misunderstanding of the text and what it does not mean. And it does not mean that Jesus is going to be inheriting the physical universe. Let me tell you why that is ridiculous. It's ridiculous because Jesus already owns and rules the entire universe. The next phrase that we are going to look at in Hebrews 1:2 says of the Son, it is through the Son that he created the world. It would be very, very strange logic for the author to say, first of all, that the Son is going to inherit all that you see in the physical universe, that is the sun and the moon and the planets and everything in Earth, everything in our galaxy, he's going to inherit that. And then in the next phrase to say, oh, and by the way, he is the one that created it all. That is putting the cart in front of the horse. You see, by definition, if you create something, you own it. And Jesus created everything. So there is no need for the Father to make an appointment or that he would inherit those things. He already owns those things. In Psalm 50, God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I sure wouldn't tell you about it. And if Jesus wanted more stuff, and he doesn't want more stuff, but if he did want more stuff, all he would need to do is effortlessly speak 1 billion galaxies into existence, and boom, they would be there. Jesus, in his inheritance, is not interested, nor is it even referring to him inheriting the physical universe. The all things that he inherits refers to something else. But before we move on to what that something else is, let's just be clear as to what the verse does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus is inferior to the Father. He is not waiting for an inheritance upon the death or the retirement of his Father. And the inheritance here is not the physical universe. That is what it does not mean. Now let's move on to point number 2. What in the world does this mean? That he has been appointed as the heir of all things. Well, first of all, I want you to consider the logical structure of the argument based upon the sentence. And that is that there is a natural connection between the words son and heir. Son and heir. God has spoken to us through his son, and the son of someone is the heir. Furthermore, since Jesus is God's one and only son, therefore it also stands to reason that in this inheritance imagery or metaphor, that the one and only son would inherit everything. You and your wife, if you only have one child, it is presumed that that one child is going to inherit everything. That makes logical sense. But what is the everything? What are all things? Well, to be very fair, the text of Scripture does not tell us explicitly right here. So what I'm going to need to ask you to do as we consider what are all things that the Son inherits, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. And you can wear them loosely right now, because what I'm about to share is kind of simple to grasp. But there's going to come a point as I'm making the argument that you're going to need to tighten them a little bit, because it gets a little bit more complex as it goes. So let me just first talk about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that is brilliantly written, where the author will unfold truth as the book goes on. The author will be somewhat vague at the beginning of the book, but then more explicit as the book goes on. Now, I'm going to make the argument, and I think Scripture will back me up on this, that the inheritance which the Son receives is you and me, that we, God's elect, are his primary inheritance. The souls of God's people which will be saved, that is what he receives. Now, you might look at this and say, well, it doesn't say that. I'm going to need you to prove that. And I would say, well, thank you for challenging me on that, because preachers should never make statements that cannot be substantiated by the text. But before I make that argument, again, I want you to notice the way that the author of Hebrews operates. I want you to notice that the style of writing of this author doesn't always, right up front, explicitly give you the answer, but it develops over the course of the book. For example, did you notice from last week's sermon when it says that in these last days God has spoken to us by a son, did you notice that the son was not identified? Now, you and I both know that the son is Jesus Christ, but he doesn't say that. In fact, he will not bring the name Jesus into the argument until chapter 2, verse 9. Notice also in verse 3, After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He does not identify who the majesty on high is. Now, you and I know that the majesty on high is God the Father, but the author is not going to reveal that yet. It is going to be revealed at another time in the book. In the same way, the author here does not tell us what that inheritance is explicitly. We're going to have that revealed later on. That being said, I think that in chapter 2, there are at least two clues in this chapter which give evidence to the fact that souls saved, that is God's elect, the ones that God has chosen, that is Christ's inheritance. And I believe that there is one explicit reference to inheritance being tied into salvation, and I also think that there is one implicit evidence from the text that it is referring to souls being saved. So this is kind of the time at which, if your thinking cap is on your head, that's good. Now it needs to be tightened just a little bit. Here is the explicit reference to inheritance as it ties into salvation, and that is in the last verse of the chapter, where the author says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent? Why are they sent? Well, they are sent out to serve for those who are to inherit. There's in that inheritance theme, to inherit salvation. Now, it is theoretically possible, I will grant you, that in chapter 1, verse 2, when he uses the inheritance theme, that perhaps that does not refer to salvation of souls, but in chapter 1, verse 14, that he is referring to the salvation of souls, because clearly in 1:14, the word inherit sits right beside the word salvation. That is theoretically possible, but I think it is unlikely. That is the explicit reference of inheritance being tied to salvation. But there is an implicit argument. And with this implicit argument, I am going to argue that that is even a stronger argument, but this is where you really need to pay attention. If you will look in your Bibles in Hebrews 1:5, you will find what will be the first of 38 or 39 direct quotes from the Old Testament. It is a quote from Psalm 2, and it says in verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll find out in a couple of months when I get to that verse. We can't get to that today. But whatever it means, the author is assuming that his audience knows what it means. The author is assuming that his audience is familiar with Psalm 2. Every first century Jew, when they would read those words, would know, this is Psalm 2, and here's the key. Stick with me now. They would know what the next phrase in Psalm 2 actually said. Consider what psalms are. Psalms are songs. Why are songs used in worship? Why are they in Scripture? Well, for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that songs are used is because when you sing something, you are more likely to remember it. It sticks in your mind more. My daughter Madison does little songs for the carpenter shop for the children, and she puts Bible verses to songs. Why does she do that? Because through those songs, it is easy to remember the verses. Why do I make reference in my sermons to so many song titles and song lyrics? I mean, do I do it so that you will laugh? Well, if I am doing it for that reason, then I am mad. I am insane, because not only do you not laugh, you don't even smile. You just kind of roll your eyes when I do that. I don't do it so that you will laugh. I do it so that you will make a connection between the lyrics or the title and the spiritual truth that I am trying to associate it with. For example, "I Just Can't Wait to Be King." When you hear that song, you are going to remember that Jesus is not in his inheritance singing, "I just can't wait to be king." Why? Because Mufasa is going to die, but God is not. And so I will make reference to songs. Well, Psalm 2 is a song, and it is a messianic song. What does that mean, that it is a messianic song? It means that it is referring to the Christ or to the anointed, and every Jew to whom he was writing would have known Psalm 2. They would have known that it was speaking about the Christ. And when they would have been reading these words in Hebrews 1:5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," without straining, without thinking, without any hesitation, what would happen in their mind immediately is that they would sing the next line of Psalm 2. You do that, I do that. If I were to sing, and I'm not going to sing for you today because I sang for you last week and I will never sing 2 weeks in a row, but if I were to sing to you, "Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack," what you would sing in your mind is, "I don't care if I never come back." If I were to sing, "Oh, say, can you see," you immediately would sing, "By the dawn's early light." If I were to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," you would immediately sing, "That saved a wretch like me." If I were to sing, "Sweet Caroline, bum, bum, bum," you would sing, "Good times never seem so good." That's the way our minds work. Songs actually help us remember things in that way. And when a Jew in the first century would have been reading the book of Hebrews for the first time, and they would have heard, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," Psalm 2:7, without hesitation in their heart, they would automatically sing the phrase of Psalm 2:8, the next verse, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance," or your heritage, "and the ends of the earth your possession." Therefore, I conclude that as the author mentions the Son being the heir of all things, the inheritance of the Son, and then a few seconds later brings in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that these people would automatically know that the inheritance is the nations. It is the people. It is the souls that will be given to the Son, which will be saved. It is the elect. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that my argumentation is wrong, that the author of Hebrews thinks differently, and he is not assuming that they would sing the next song. Even if my argumentation is wrong, what is not wrong, what is undeniable, is that the nations are the inheritance of the Son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." It is people. That's his inheritance. So put it all together. With the introduction of the new covenant, in other words, how God spoke through a son in those last days, the last days of the Jewish age, there is a new reality, a new creation. And in this new reality, this new creation, the Son, through his obedience and sacrifice on the cross, inherits in an exalted position with all authority and all glory. He inherits the souls of God's elect. Now, please keep in mind that this exalted position of Christ is, of course, granted to him, but it is something that he earns through his work. And please don't ever miss that. It is because of the work which Christ did in redemption on the cross, where he died for our sins. It is because of that that he is exalted. You know that phrase in Philippians 2, verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Why in the world did God do that? Because in the previous verse, it says, "He, the Son, Jesus Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The gospel is of first importance, and it is because of that humbling, because of him going to the cross, therefore he is highly exalted. So, When we think of Christ in his exalted state, that is his resurrection, his ascension, his session or being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, as a result of his obedience in dying for our sins, we should never miss the connection between his exalted state and how he got to that exalted state, and that is by dying for us. Even in our seven superlatives in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, in verse 3, superlatives number 6 and 7 speak of his death and then his exaltation. Get the connection. After making purification for sins, that's his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is his exaltation. So the Son dies, the Son is risen, and what does he inherit? He inherits you and me. That is his reward. Or if we wanted to get theological for just a moment, in his exalted role as mediator, he inherits those whom he purchased with his blood. Now, please concentrate, because I'm almost done with this argument, but if you can hang on for just a few more minutes, I would like to prove this to you. I would like to demonstrate that we are his inheritance by bringing to your attention three verses in the New Testament which speaks of God's elect as being the inheritance of the Son. First one is John 6:37. Jesus is speaking, and he says quite simply, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What in the world does that phrase mean, that the Father has given a people to Christ the Son? Well, before time began, God elected a people, and those people were given to the Son. And Jesus speaks with confidence, and he says, "Every one of those that the Father has given to the Son will come to me." God the Father gave a people to God the Son. They are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. Here's the second verse. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17:24, says this. Now, please keep in mind, in this portion of the high priestly prayer, Jesus is not talking about his 11 disciples. At this point, he is talking about those who will later come after his disciples, that is you and me. We will believe because of the word which he spoke to them. So it's talking about all of the elect of all time. Jesus prays to his Father, and he says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," there's that phrase again, that God is giving a people to Christ, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me," that's in heaven, "may be with me where I am to see my glory." Clearly, the inheritance of Christ the Son is the people whom God has chosen. But the clearest reference to us being the inheritance which the Son receives is Ephesians 1:18. "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." The glorious inheritance of Christ are his saints. You and me, we who are saved. He is exalted above all things as the exalted heir of all things. And we, as his saints, are his inheritance. And so those whom the Father has given to the Son are the elect. And in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Son is instructed or invited by the Father to ask for the nations or for the people to be his inheritance. And the Son comes along and he dies for those nations. And all that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. And the one who comes to the Son will not be turned away. You say, well, what difference does this make? I don't have enough time to explain to you all of the implications of this, but I will simply point this out. And that is that if you even came to the point where you would ever just touch the fringes of this glorious truth, you would never again struggle with the concept of personal worth. And here's why I say that. Your true identity is not the way that you see yourself, and your true identity is not the way that other people view you. Honestly, it is really nice to be loved and respected and needed and wanted by others, but that ultimately, eternally, does not define you. And if nobody expresses appreciation for you, if nobody loves you, that really is a very sad thing. But it is not primarily who you are. You are primarily, fundamentally, at the very core of your being, first and foremost, the inheritance of God's only Son. And that is not because of your intrinsic virtue or your intrinsic value, but it is simply because Jesus loves you. And he loves you so much that he wanted you. And he wanted you so much that he paid for you. Jesus, who created the world and everything in it, wanted me? I would like you to like me. I want you to want me. But it really doesn't matter ultimately at the end of the day if you do. Because he wants me. He loves me. And in his exalted position in heaven, he wants to be with us. How in the world did I get invited to this party? I don't care if you don't invite me to your party. He invited me to his party. That's who you really are. The author is saying, don't ever, even for a millisecond, contemplate leaving the Son and going back to Judaism. He is appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things, and you are his inheritance. I think that's what it means. So, point number three, what are the practical implications of this? I have four. Number one, because of our union with Christ. Now, let me explain union with Christ real quick. Here is God the Father. Here is Christ the Son. In their divinity, God the Father and God the Son are united. God the Son is fully God and fully man. In his humanity, we as humans are united to the Son. And being united to the Son, we are therefore united to the Father. So we, in our union with Christ, become joint heirs with him. If he's an heir, so are we. The 17th century preacher John Trapp says, to be married to the heir is to have all. You're not part of the family, but then you get married to someone, and then you become a part of the family, and then you also become an heir to all. And at the outset of the sermon, I said to you three different times that when you have Jesus, you have everything, but when you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. Let me see if I can illustrate it in this way. In 1958, Gladys Presley, the mother of Elvis Presley, died at the age of 46. 2 years later, her husband Vernon met a woman by the name of Dee Stanley. She was a divorced woman with three sons. And Vernon Presley, the father of Elvis Presley, married Dee Stanley. Now, this lady, Dee Stanley, had three sons. They were just little boys at the time. I think they were maybe ages 4, 6, and 7. And these three boys were living in a boy's home, not an orphanage, but kind of like almost an orphanage. As soon as Vernon and Dee got married, they didn't talk much about their romance. They just kind of got married pretty quickly. As soon as they got married, they hopped in a Lincoln Continental. They drove to the boy's home. Dee walked into the boy's home, and she said to her three sons, meet your new daddy. And the boys gathered up their belongings, and immediately These three little boys were driven from that home to Graceland. Now, when they got there, Elvis was waiting. And Elvis said, when he saw the three little fellows, and you know that Elvis was an only child. He had a twin brother who died at birth on his birthday, January 8th, 1935. Elvis was the sole survivor and the only child of, living child of Gladys and Vernon Presley. Never had siblings. He's 25 years old. He's the most famous man in the world. The door opens and three little boys walk in and Elvis says, "These are my little brothers and that's the way I'm going to treat them." And for the next 17 years, these three little boys lived in Graceland. One of the brothers went on to write this about his first day living there. "We went outside the next day. And the yard was filled with cats and dogs and ponies and scooters and bicycles and tricycles and swing sets." End quote. And hallelujah. I mean, imagine you are just in basically an orphanage. Your mother isn't with you. Your mother's divorced from your father. And all of a sudden, mom walks in with this guy you don't know at all and says, "Here's your new daddy." And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you're sitting in an air-conditioned Lincoln Continental, and an hour later, you are living with Elvis. Why? Because you were such a good little boy? No, it is because your mother married Elvis's dad. If these boys had escaped from the boys' home and had gotten past security at Graceland and had gone up to the front door and had knocked, and Elvis opened the door, and he looked down and he saw them standing there, having no idea who they were, "Can I help you fellas? You know, you're going to have to leave now." You know, he's not going to invite them into the house. But because of their relationship to his father, these boys are welcome to live there. And the word of God says this, 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, "All things are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's." In other words, because you are in Christ, because you are joined to Christ, then you get to go live with Christ. And because Christ is joined to God, and because you are joined to Christ, not because of anything that you did, but because of your association with the Son, you get shipped from the boys' home to Graceland. In fact, it's more than that. You're not just in Heartbreak Hotel. You are in sin. You are on your way to hell. You are without hope, without God in the world. And then what happens? Jesus saves you and he forgives you. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm glad to be forgiven. But it is more than just forgiveness. You have become a joint heir with Christ. If you have any sense at all, this ought to make you happy. You are a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." Logically, if you are a child, then you are an heir. "If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." Other verses in the New Testament speak to this as well. Galatians 4, 7. "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." 1 Peter 1, 4 speaks of the inheritance which we have. What is that inheritance? It is inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Christ being the heir of all things is really fantastic news. It is fantastic news because we, who are in Christ, are joint heirs with him. I'm going to keep preaching, but if I just said, amen, go home, you ought to go home with happy hearts right now because of who we are in Christ. But I'll continue. Implication number two, because we are his inheritance, we should be motivated to strive for holiness. This ought to impact the way that we live in the here and now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us that we do not belong to ourselves anymore. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That's the blood of Christ. So, what are the implications of that? So, therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. He has inherited you. You are not your own boss. We have been purchased by Christ's blood. And now we are his inheritance. Does it not then stand to reason that you would want to strive for holiness because you belong to him? There's been a lot of talk on the news this week about this pandemic being the reason why people are doing bad things. In the final day, the pandemic is not going to serve as an excuse for ungodliness. It just seems, from my perception, that the last 16 weeks, with us being apart from one another, has caused many to live loosely and to live licentiously, and this is not a good thing. I want to remind everyone in love, pandemic or no pandemic, that you are Christ's inheritance, and as such, we are called to live worthy of our calling. And so, if God be God, then serve him, but do not waver between two opinions. Serve him in holiness. He's the heir of all things, we as his inheritance, therefore should maniacally be striving to be holy, glorifying God in body and soul. Here is application point number three. I guess in every sermon that I preach, I have a favorite point. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the best point, but I just want you to know this is my favorite point, or the one that has touched my heart the most concerning this text. Here is implication number three, and that is, since the nations are his inheritance, you remember Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give the nations to you for your inheritance. Since the nations are his inheritance, and God has given a people to the Son, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Therefore, in light of that, we should strive to be obedient and zealous when it comes to evangelism and world missions. I mean, if what Christ is actually going to inherit is people, we ought to be out there getting people for the Son. Jesus uses this logic in the Great Commission. The portion of the Great Commission, which gets so overlooked, but really is the foundation and the basis for all of it, is what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18. He starts off by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, we concentrate on the go therefore and make disciples, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but the go therefore and make disciples is based upon the fact that the exalted Christ has all authority and on heaven and on earth. In other words, he is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. What is the proper response to this according to Jesus? Jesus says, since all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, next verse, Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, in light of the fact that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Does it not stand to reason that if the nations, the peoples, are his inheritance, and the way that the peoples become his is through the preaching of the gospel, that we ought not then to preach the gospel? Therefore, we ought to be sharing the gospel with people. We ought to be inviting people to church. We ought to be telling people about the Lord. You know, there are a lot of motivations that we use to try to encourage you to get the word of God out to people that are unsaved, and many of them are valid. But I would argue that the greatest motivation for getting out there and telling people about Jesus is that Jesus is honored and glorified when he receives his inheritance. And those people that get saved are his inheritance. Now, I know that he will receive his inheritance. The reason I know that is because he himself said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. But I also know that the means by which he receives that inheritance, the reason, the way that it comes to him, is for us to go and to tell people about him. An illustration of that is given from 1732, when two Moravian tradesmen, one a 36-year-old man by the name of David Nitschmann, and another a 26-year-old man by the name of Leonard Dober, heard about the African slave trade and how slaves were being taken from Africa to the Caribbean island of St. Thomas, and that these slaves had no gospel witness. And they felt burdened in their heart to get the word of God to these slaves on the island of St. Thomas. And so what they did is they went to Copenhagen and they tried to sell themselves as slaves. Everyone laughed at them because nobody would take white men as slaves. And so what they did is they paid their own way and they traveled to St. Thomas. And as these two men stood on the deck of the ship and they were looking out at their loved ones, they were looking at their family, and the ship was about to pull back and they were looking at the land in Europe, not knowing whether or not they would ever see their homes again. These two men raised their fists and they cried out, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." Why are we willing to say goodbye, perhaps forever, to family, friends, and home? Is because there are people, enslaved people, on the island of St. Thomas for whom the Lamb has suffered. And I love the Lamb so much, I want the Lamb to receive the reward for his suffering. His suffering that he was humiliated. His suffering that he was beaten. His suffering that he was crucified. His suffering that he was mocked. His suffering that he bore the wrath of God for those slaves on the island of St. Thomas. He suffered for those people, and he deserves, he has earned, he has rightfully earned a reward. He has rightfully earned an inheritance. And I want to go and I want to tell those people so that the Lamb will receive the reward for his suffering and so that he will be glorified. And it is because I love the Lamb that I will gladly today wave goodbye to father, mother, brothers, sisters, friends, and I will sail away, perhaps never to return. And so I ask, do you love the Lamb? Do you want the Lamb to receive his reward? That which causes us not to evangelize is our love of self. I'm not going to say anything, because if I say something, well, I might look stupid. I might be rejected. I might diminish in my estimation of this person. And because I love me and I want my glory, I'm not going to speak of the Lamb. But that which causes us to go out on a limb and perhaps look foolish is our love for the Lamb, wanting him to receive the reward for his suffering. And no effort is too extreme. No commitment is too radical. No price is too high. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Share the gospel with the lost, because the Son has inherited the people that you are sharing the gospel with. And finally, consider what the Lamb has done and love him. I mean, big picture. Adam in the Garden of Eden essentially inherits planet Earth. And instantly, he destroys it. And now there is work to be done to redeem mankind, and that work is done by the Lamb. Do you not love him? Taking the theme of inheritance in the Bible, there is the parable in Mark 12 of the tenants and the landowner. The last one to visit the tenants to try to collect the rent is the son, is the heir. And it says in Mark 12, 6 and 7, he had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them saying, he will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus, the heir, went willingly knowing that he would be killed. Don't you love him? Another inheritance story is the prodigal son, Luke 15. Younger son says to his father, give me what is coming to me and give it to me now. In other words, dad, I wish you were dead. I want you dead and I want what's mine. By contrast, the son of God says, let me be dead so that my father may be glorified. Don't you love him? In the Beatitudes, there is a theme of inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. There was only one meek man, so meek that he allowed himself to be crucified. Don't you love him? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It certainly demands that we love him. The heir of all things loves you. Don't you love him? I hope you do. Let's humble ourselves and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving your son. And Lord, thank you for killing your son. And thank you, Lord, for exalting your son. And Lord, as your people today who are the inheritance of your son, Lord, we wish for the Lamb to receive the reward for his suffering. And so, Lord, would you please help us to delight in the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ? Would you help us, Lord, to strive to walk worthy of our calling and to be holy because we belong to him? And Lord, would you cause us to not be fearful, but to be those who have a burning desire to see the Son receive his reward. Lord, make us evangelists who are not ashamed. And Lord, please, above all, would you please give us love for your son, for he is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.